I wonder what is your most treasured possession? You might not have one. Just give you a couple of moments to think about it. I'm not a sentimental sort of person, and I despise clutter, which may surprise very few of you. So I thought to myself, I found that quite a hard question to answer. So I thought to myself, what's the thing that I would find most difficult to throw away? And I came up with this. This is a 30-year-old dog chew. It used to be rubberized, and because it's so old, it's now almost solid, because that's what happens. Now, as I was growing up, my parents and, well, we as a family, were walked guide dog puppies. And, in fact, is that on? Oh, there are two of them. And that's my hand on the left. And my role really was the one who played with the guide dogs puppies. And I used to play tug of war with them a lot. And that's an older one. And when they got to that age, they had this rope toy that we used to play. But when they were puppies, we used to play with this. I'd hook it between my fingers, and they would latch on to the other end, and we'd play tug of war very gently, because they have little gentle teeth. Very sharp, but gentle teeth. And when I was packing up to leave home for the first time, I had a pile of clothes, had a pile of bedding, I had some stationery so I could do some work, and a big pile of kitchen stuff. And my dad walked in with this to take with me to remind me of home. And it's moved house with me ever since. You know, it is a silly thing. If you can't see it very clearly, that's what it looks like close up. It's pretty disgusting. It's years since my parents' house was my home. But this still reminds me of the happy afternoons I would spend coming home from school and playing with the dogs in the garden. Your most treasured possession might be something far more profound, possibly something actually valuable. But my point is this: we are God's treasured possession. Think on that for a moment. God's people, now we call ourselves the church, are holy, chosen, and God's treasured possession. That's the first verse of, that Alan read out from that bit in Deuteronomy 7. That's why we get a little cheeky extra verse, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. What's more amazing is that we are treasured by God not because we are so wonderful or because we particularly deserve it. God looked at the world and thought, yes, I will treasure you and you and you and you because you deserve it. It's not a L'Oreal advert, although that's worth it, isn't it? We are treasured not because we are special, but because of the one who treasures us. Because he loves us. So that means we find God's call to live holy lives, God's call to holiness, which is our theme today, it is sandwiched between God's grace and God's love. So let's start with God's grace. We're starting in chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, it's page 184, Church Bible 184. apologies. Earlier in the service, we hunted for the Ten Commandments, if you can remember that far back in your life. Anyone remember that 5 minutes ago? In the Church of England, the first commandment is Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. I discovered that different churches cut them up in different ways, which was a surprise to me. I learned that yesterday. Anyway, the Church of England in the first commandment is verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. But that's not where God begins. There is this preface, or if you're a fan of Asimov, a zeroth commandment, which begins a verse earlier. No? No Asimov fans? I've got someone smiling. You know Isaac Asimov's robots? Oh, goodness sake. Never mind. Look up the laws of robotics later and you'll find out what a zeroth law is. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The law begins not with a set of arbitrary demands from a petulant demanding deity, but with a relationship, one of our building blocks for our Covenant and Kingdom series. I am the Lord, your God, God says. A couple of weeks ago, when Phil Knox came, he said that when we see the Lord in capitals, like we do in that little verse of the Bible, it is translating Yahweh, God's name. This is not just any God speaking. This is Yahweh, your God. He is the God in relationship with his people. I mean, think about it. If a stranger comes and knocks on your door, and you answer it, and they have some advice to give you, or they want to tell you to do something, I think you'd probably ignore them. Yes? Often they knock on the door and say, please vote for this person or that person, or do you want this magazine, or something like that. And sometimes have interesting conversations, sometimes don't. I hope that you would normally ignore a stranger like that. But if that's a friend, someone you've known your whole life, and they've come to tell you something important, I hope you would pay more attention than to a stranger. Well, it's like that with God here. This is God speaking, not just any God. He is your God. The second thing in verse 6, he has already brought his people out of Egypt. The Lord God is about to give comes as a response to something God's already done. It's not as a way of earning his favor. It's developed more in the New Testament, but that is right here, right at the beginning. And in fact, it goes further. In the Garden of Eden, God gives Adam and Eve everything they need before he gives them a command. He gives them before. Always in the Bible, what God does comes first. Which means that living God's way isn't how we earn God's favor. It's how we continue in something we already have. Living God's way isn't how we earn God's favor. It's how we continue in something we already have. Finally, the third thing is first, this preface, this zeroth commandment tells us, is what we need most of all. Rescue. Rescue. We need saving before anything else. Living God's way is hard. In fact, it is impossible without God acting first to release us from slavery, to give us freedom to live his way. I looked at some stats yesterday. During the Atlantic slave trade, it lasted 200 years. It is estimated that about 50 million people were forcibly enslaved over the 200 years. Of course, we ended slavery, didn't we? Except that today, it is estimated that there are 49.6 million people living in modern slavery. Just today. But the truth is, we all need to be set free from slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to our own desires, to the beguiling and seductive world that tempts us away from God with half-truths, with things that look good and shiny. And we cannot rescue ourselves. These people of Israel, they were in Egypt. They had harsh masters. God had to rescue them, but the good news is that he did. So the law of Moses begins with these three things. It begins with a relationship between God and his people. It begins with God acting first, and it begins with freedom from slavery. Now, although playing tug of war with puppies is fun, there is, I'm afraid, quite a lot more to being a puppy walker for the guide dogs than playing with them. After a year or so, you have to hand them back, and it is expected that they are house trained, for starters, that they know how to walk on a harness, that they're comfortable on things like public transport, comfortable being in a car, that sort of thing, and that they can obey a handful of commands. Now, Jess and I have been watching recently a TV show called Clarkson's Farm. Anyone seen that? One or two of you? Find it very funny. We've really enjoyed it. And one of the running jokes is the way that Jeremy issues commands to his two dogs, who then completely ignore him. That is not the sort of training that guide dogs are looking for in their puppies. And it is not the attitude required of God's people. Let's skip ahead to chapter 6 on the next page, page 185 in the Church Bibles. In verse 4, we have one of the best known passages, I suspect, in the whole Bible. It's quoted by Jesus, as Susan read out earlier. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Jesus would have said those words in the next three or four verses twice a day for his whole life, because that's what Jews were doing at that time, and many still do today, based on verse 7. So when Jesus called this the first and greatest commandment in Matthew 22, verse 38, he was not in any way being controversial. Well, yeah, obviously, that's the obvious answer, Jesus. Like, come on. The prayer is called the Shema. We learned a couple of Hebrew words 2 weeks ago with Phil. He got us all to say them. I'd like you to say Shema. One, two, three.
Shema.
Shema. It means hear. It's hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Except it means more than hear. Let me read to you the first verse from Deuteronomy 28. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, ... In Hebrew, it is something like, if you shema the Lord your God. Because in Hebrew, the word hear also means obey. It's not like we listen and, oh, that was lovely, and move on. We hear so we may be changed. We hear so we may obey. In his letter, James famously makes the same point in a rather blunt but straightforward way. Oh, there it is in Hebrew, by the way. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." I suspect James would have said the Shema twice a day, like Jesus. He was Jesus' brother. So this concept of hearing and doing is something that he would have said every day twice. God speaks so we can hear and obey. These are the living words of God. They are entirely trustworthy and true. They're given by God, by his Spirit, so we can hear, so we can shema, and so we can shema, obey. I wonder how you read the Bible. What's the attitude of heart you have when you open the book and start to read? If you do. I'll admit that sometimes in my heart, there's an awful lot of duty and not a lot else. But that's no excuse, it's simply reality. What we need to do is to cultivate a Shema way of reading, of hearing humbly what God might be saying, so we can obey. Remember this? As I said, it's not much to look at, is it? I suspect if most of you found that on the floor, you'd probably put it in the bin. I mean, I'll be honest, it's pretty disgusting. And I don't even want to know what's inside it. That hole didn't used to be there. It used to look like that on both sides. But that's the side that Onyx liked to chew. And Onyx chewed the whole flap bit off, which is why it's flapped there and not there. But if I found that on the floor, I would pick it up and I would put it on the mantelpiece where it lives. Maybe your most treasured thing is like this. Because often what we treasure isn't the thing itself, is it? But the thing it points to, the person it reminds us of, the situation it came from. Whether or not the thing is valuable in itself. I'd be amazed if Dad can remember giving me this dog chew. Maybe he can. I mean, maybe I should ask. I suspect he'd be amazed to find I still have it 30 years later and have moved house with it. I've moved house 20 times since then and I still have it. And it is priceless because of what it means, whilst being utterly worthless. Earlier I read these words from Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Sounds great. But why? Why did God choose those people? Why has God chosen these people to be part of his family? Were they super awesome and special? Are we? I'm sorry, but no. To burst that little bubble. For Moses carries on in verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord set his affection on you, Moses said, because the Lord loved you. He loves you, one of our building blocks, because he loves you. I expect you came to church hoping to hear something a little more profound than that this morning. Except it really, truly is. It is the solid ground on which we stand. You see, if God's love for me were based on how I feel, on what I do or don't do, on how I worship him every day, I'd be in big trouble. If God's love for me were based on whether I could obey hundreds of laws, I'd be in big trouble. If God's love for me were based on anything other than himself, I'd be in big trouble. Then and now, God chooses his people simply because he loves us. Not because we are special or useful or beautiful or worthy or anything else. God loves us because he loves us. And that's why this third covenant, in covenant and kingdom, we've had two covenants so far. We've had Noah, then we had Abraham, and now today we have Moses. This is the third covenant. It's not called the covenant of law. Did you spot that in the reading? See, this is the introduction to dozens, hundreds of laws, including the Ten Commandments. But it is not called a covenant of law. Did anyone spot what it's called in the reading? Verse 9. His covenant of love. This covenant that is full of law is called a covenant of love. Why? Because it is based on love. It is based on God's love for his people. God's love which transforms his people. There's an old hymn by a chap called Samuel Crossman. I did try and find a picture of him online, but he was in the 17th century, so I'm pretty sure they didn't have cameras then. And I don't think he was famous enough to have a picture drawn of him. Anyway, this is the hymn. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. That captures something so important in the gospel. It's not that you deserve it. It's that you get it anyway. It's not that you're lovely. It's that God's love makes you lovely. I think Samuel Crossman probably had Deuteronomy 7 in mind when he wrote those words. And just think, as Susan summarized earlier, God's people, when Moses is saying this, they're just about to enter the promised land. They've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Because they messed up so badly. And they disobeyed God not once but twice in the same day about how to enter the land. And yet Moses can say in verse 6 of chapter 7, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. They're very not holy. We are very not holy. And yet God loves us and he makes us holy. And then he gives the law to show what it looks like to live as his holy people. The Shema is the first and greatest commandment. The rest of the law is there to help us see what it looks like in practice to love God with all our hearts. So, time for the big question. How on earth do we as Christians read the law of Moses? What do we do with it? Does it still apply? All of it? Some of it? If not all of it and only some of it, how do we know which bits we do and which bits we don't? Presumably, things like do not kill are pretty obvious, although many are arguing even about that one today. But what about cooking a young goat in its mother's milk? That's a weird one. I'm pretty sure there's at least three different types of cloth in my clothes today. What do we do about that? Some people have tried to separate out the law into moral laws, which are how to behave, civil laws, how to run a country, and ceremonial laws, how to run a religion. I think that's only slightly helpful. It gets us some way, but it's not always obvious which category an individual law might fall into. Some of them seem to fit in two or three, so what do we do with those? The logic is that all the moral law we still keep, but the civil and ceremonial law are fulfilled in Jesus. But you see, the New Testament, when it talks about the law, it doesn't make a distinction like that. It just talks about the law as if it's one unified whole. So although noticing that the laws are not all the same category is helpful, I don't think it's where we should start. I would like us to start in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, even there, hear and obey. It's not just about, oh, that's a really good principle. I love that principle. So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, ultimately, the whole Bible, even the law, even the bits we don't like, even the bits we find hard to read or understand, the whole thing is inspired by God. The whole thing is entirely trustworthy and true. So in a sense, whether or not Christians have to obey the law of Moses, it doesn't really matter as a question. It misses the point. Because however you answer that question, the fact remains the law is still scripture. I have an entire book about it. If I'd have at least two or three books about this very question, what do Christians do with the law? And one of them, this is the conclusion. It's a long quote, but I'll read it out. It's not too difficult to understand, I hope. Paul's teaching about the law reminds us that our standing with God is not based on our doing, but on what God has done for us in Christ. It also teaches us that to please God, we do not live under a code of law, but rather under the lordship of Christ. But the law, because it is God's law, remains a key resource for our moral teaching. And this is along the lines of what I think Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus did not delete the law from our Bibles. In fact, he quoted it several times as authoritative. But what he did do was change the way we read it. Instead of law, perhaps it's more helpful to see it as prophecy and wisdom. Prophecy, because it points us to Jesus. Because it points us to the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us. Because it calls God to faithfulness. Those are things that the prophets always did. And wisdom, because it gives us true insights into the character of God and what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to him. Prophecy and wisdom. But however we understand the law, one thing is clear. God calls his people then and now to holiness. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Why? Because when God's people reflect his character to the world, it brings him glory and praise. Peter writes this, again, I think drawing heavily on Deuteronomy 7, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. When the world meets a holy people, it sees a holy God. Asking why so many churches struggle in evangelism, J.I. Packer lays the blame not on words, not on technique, not on confidence, but on lifestyle and character. He says this: if we want to be fruitful in evangelism, we must cultivate holiness of life. If we want to be fruitful in evangelism, we must cultivate holiness of life. I love that phrase, cultivate holiness of life. See, friends, holiness is not only for the occasional saint. I imagine it's a saint's day today. I'm really bad at saint's days. Most days there's a saint's day. I don't know which saint it is today. It's not for them, only for them. It's not only for the keen being Christians who are on every single rota. It is for all of us. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 4 verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Holiness is what it looks like when God's people do that. When they live out their calling. When they reflect God to the world, not the other way around. Holiness means to shema, to hear and obey. To hear and obey the Lord in Scripture. Holiness is God's gift to us and the way we respond to that gift. You might say holiness is what faith looks like. So we have an encouragement and a challenge. The encouragement is we are holy because God loves us and he makes us holy. The challenge is, are we doing that? Are we cultivating a holy life? Are we living a life worthy of so great a gift? And if not, why not?